2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, quote, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I bless your name. I thank you for being our Father. I thank you that we can come and have come to know our real Father and His real nature and character. It is good. Dear God, I pray this morning. I ask you. I beg you, Lord. Come. Free all of our thoughts about you from the distortions and the vagueness and the empty meaning that the word Father has in this world. Come and cure our souls and our faith of misconceptions and errors, faultiness, that our faith in our Father in heaven shall be pure, and our hearts may be also. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last January, thereabouts, we had a service, and the text was to provoke one another unto love and good deeds. Remember that service? Men, remember what that service was about at the conclusion of the service. Huh? What was it about?
It's a commitment to man to father and to families.
Anyone else remember anything additional to that as part of that? Okay. We have represented here today numerous fathers. Who would be the oldest father? Okay. How old? Anybody older than Guy? Guy is our oldest dad. Who is our youngest dad? Ron? How old are you? 35. Anyone younger than Ron? Jim? 29. Who is the... Jim is the youngest father. Who is the father with the youngest child? We all know that's Ron. Who is the father with the most children? More than three? Feel nicely. Anybody else have three? Any hands on that one? Yeah. That's four. Yeah. And there are a couple of us that have no sons or daughters and no children. The text this morning contains the promise by God that I will be a father to you. You should be sons and daughters to me. Revelation through the gospel and through the scriptures that God is Father and promises to be Father in a redemptive way is thorough and complete throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament has numerous revelations. God is Father. David referred to God calling Father. Moses calling him Father. Not a new revelation through Jesus Christ that God is and gives himself and represents himself to be Father. In this particular text, the promise that God promises to be Father, that we shall be His sons and daughters. And it is not to be an exclusive father-son relationship. In this particular promise, it reveals fathers and He is a father to sons and daughters. So you ladies have a promise that includes you, as God is your father, and His daughters as well. We're going to look at fatherhood this morning. And by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit, in aiming at us seeing some particulars that I believe are absolutely essential and necessary for the progression of your lives and my life and the work of God. Not everyone is a father, but everyone has a father in this world. Do you agree with that? Agreement so far? In 1960, 2.6% of all children born were born to unwed mothers. 2.6%. In 1995, it is 28%. That's a remarkable, unalterably. Is not any kind of statistic that can be twisted to mean anything other than what it means. Among black people, it is 70%. But that statistic belies the reality of the absence of true fatherhood in our country, because for the 28% who were born to unwed mothers, there are numerous other children that were conceived, but the parents got married before they were born. And then there is a multitude of other children that we conceive and never born to the unwed mothers. So the fact that so many children are being conceived without the fathers taking responsibility to see that that child has within his reach his influence, and to fulfill his responsibility to a child that he would give conception to, it's an appalling fact in our society. A real father would never give conception to a child without securing for that child a promise from the mother-to-be to be in a committed relationship and be committed to the welfare of that child. We have rampant in our society men who have no value upon the seed that they scatter throughout the earth, where it lands, what it produces, or the consequences of that child's life. The numbers are staggering. Hundreds and thousands of men in Orange County who are delinquent in paying their child support. It's just staggering. And hundreds of thousands of dollars that they are in the arrears that welfare has to pay, even into the millions of dollars. Delinquency among fathers is, to my mind, the greatest tragedy of this world in our time. What is more valuable than a good father? This is easily recognized by you ladies as not just a son's issue. It is not just for sons that fathers are valuable. You know, you daughters know as well the loss from a father who did not demonstrate that he loved you, nor was he committed to your well-being, nor did he love God. How many of your daughters have been raised by fathers who you thought loved you, but in late in life, do you realize he really did not? He served himself, his desires, his interests. And you came to find out that his reason for living was not because he loved God and loved their mother and loved you, but they were selfish. Not that you could have done anything about it, Maria. Not that you could have changed fathers. Not that you could have changed your father. Very surprising in such a worldwide experience is that women grow up to marry their fathers and find out too late that they can't change them. How many times has a person married a man that she comes to realize is just like her dad? His temper, his anger, as it becomes more and more pronounced, she begins to realize it's just like her dad had. She's comfortable with it. She knows it. It's familiar territory. It's family. It's for men that are otherwise, for men that are mature and loving, they're uncomfortable. They don't know how to deal with them. They don't trust that. It's just not something that they gravitate to naturally. Sons imitate their fathers. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is virtually true that if you've seen a man, you've seen his father. How many ways in which sons be their fathers? One of the great discoveries of life when a man realizes he's like his father. But that's not a discovery that many people make without some type of shock treatment. Some type of experience that brings into focus the fact that their limitations, their fears, their attributes, their propensities, their susceptibilities are great, much like their father's. Or like the one that raised them if their father was not there. That there's some person that they gravitated to, that some person that they attached themselves to as that which to follow as an example. And so they follow them by example, which is our strongest and greatest teacher. And we imitate those that we admire or value or want in our lives. And so young men, as boys, imitate their fathers. Or imitate the one that is the closest thing that they can name to themselves as a father. And they grow up imitating that person. They grow up imitating them in an uncanny way. They adopt their mood. Father is quiet, sullen, withdrawn. They adopt the same mood. Quiet, drawn, but sullen. Father's outgoing. Go get him type. Never met a person that he wasn't an immediate friend to. You find that like that in the child, the son. It's outgoing, forward going, taking the world by the storm. Not that it is something he's developed within himself, but he's learned to follow his father's example and approach people like his father does. And there's the passive father. You find the passive child, the passive son. Now, to the son, there's not the idea, I'm just like my father. Look at my father, how angry he is. I'm angry just like my dad. That's not what goes on in the consciousness of sons. Sons believe that they are their own person. Sons believe that they are the crafters of their own soul and their own disposition and their own temperament. Sons believe that they are so independent of mom and dad that they are the only creature upon the earth that is self-made, and that there's no one like them. The truth of the matter is, sons, you are very much like your fathers, or the ones that you considered and fulfill the role of a father. You're very much like that. And daughters, you very much have a connected relationship with your fathers. And it has everything to do with your relationship with your husband. There's no clear separation except for the work of the grace of God in the heart. The free you from the influence of your father, that you do not take it out upon your husband. Free you from the influence of your father, that you do not act towards your wife as your father did towards your mother. I'm speaking this morning in a context and the assumption that none of us here grew up with a benevolent, loving father in your life. A man who loved God supremely. A man who was disciplined and under the constraints of the love of God. And one who really did seek the kingdom of God first. And one who really did rule and reign over his family with the benevolence of God. My knowledge extends to nearly all of you, and I am confident to say and to believe that none of us had an earthly father. But we could say, sing this song about the faith of our fathers. Holy faith. We are without that, folks. We are without that precious gift of a father who taught us the things of Jesus and showed us in his heart that he knew them by experience. He knew what he was talking about if he talked about God. We don't have that. Don't underestimate the value of the loss of that. And underestimate the significance of the loss of the Holy Father who gave birth to you. I'm going to have us also turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And also turn to 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. Peter 1:17. And if you address as father one who impartially judges according to each man's work, speaking of the Heavenly Father, if you address him as father, if that is the relationship of your heart to him, if you address him as father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if that's the case, then conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Last week I spoke on the fear of the Lord. It is a topic difficult for us to put together because the word fear is loaded down with aversion, distaste, run from, flee from, stress, depression, terror, horror. None of those words would apply to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. To have and know and address God as our Father does not instill within us horror and terror and avoidance and depression and all the things that I named. Quite the contrary. We need to redeem the word fear by going through and understanding what it means to fear the Lord. Fear, as I said last week, is like faith. We're not to have faith in man. We're not to have faith in the world. We're not to have faith in riches. We're to have faith in God. It's the same exercise of the heart, but a different object. And so we're not to fear God in terms of terror and horror as one who would be like an undisciplined, angry father. We are to fear the Lord in the way that the Scriptures would instruct us. A proper, healthy, reverent, trusting fear of God. This scripture in 1 Peter 1:17 says, if God is your Father and you address Him as so, then conduct yourself here in the fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Ephesians 6:4 tells us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit would never instruct fathers on earth with their natural children to govern over them contrary to the way and different than the way God governs over His children. So when He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, it is an insight for us to understand that our Father in heaven does nothing to provoke us to anger. Well, that's good news. He does nothing that would legitimately provoke His children to anger. Well, there are multitudes of people that are angry with God, but not because He has provoked them, not because He has given them one reason to be angry with Him. God does not provoke His children to anger, but He does labor to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it should be noted that if one brings them a child up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, it could not possibly provoke children to anger. See that? Spirit says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but do bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's not possible to do that and provoke them to anger, because God prohibits provoking children to anger. But He commands fathers to raise up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the discipline and instruction of the Lord would never be provocative to children to be angry. If there is provocation to children to be angry, you need to investigate the discipline and instruction of the Lord that you have them under. You see that? Okay. What provokes children to anger? What provokes children to anger? Well, it's hard to get into the mind of a child, but you've all been children. So what provokes to anger? So many children are angry with their parents and their father. So many parents, children are angry with their parents, even when they're older and adult themselves, they're still angry with their mother or their father. Has there been provocation? One provocation that provokes to anger, and by the way, let us understand that though anger is a work of the flesh and anger is the responsibility of the angry person, provoking to anger has its own liabilities. The devil provoked, tempted Adam and Eve. Eve to begin with. Only Eve, actually, to our knowledge. Satan, the adversary of God, tempted and provoked, jabbed at, stirred Eve to hear lies and consider lies and slander against God. And he, though he did not sin and could not make her sin, was cursed along with curse for sin. Was he not? So those who have any hand in provoking others to sin have their own liability attached to that. There is no relief to think that, well, I may have said something that provoked them, but it's their responsibility what they did with it. There's no relief and comfort for that. There's no comfort in the idea that you may have said something, but you could not force a person to be angry. You could not force a person to cuss and swear at you. It was all their responsibility. You can't have any relief in that if you provoke. We are people who do provoke. We are commanded to provoke one another to love and good deeds. we have within us in relationships and in our natures, we have within us the ability to provoke people, to move them forward, to advance them in either love and good deeds or anger and bitterness and selfishness. We influence one another, people. If we didn't, your fathers would never have the influence upon you that they do. You would never be so swayed by their conduct and their life as you are. Fathers can be very provocative towards their children. What provokes a child to anger? You can reflect back upon your own life, things that have provoked you to anger. It was your anger, but there was provocation. In today's time, in the culture in which you and I have both grown up in, great provocation by parents. Sad, heart-wrenching provocation by parents. Maybe it's happened in your own life. Maybe you have the recipients of provocation by your father, who would demand unjust things of you. Demand more than you had the ability to do. Blamed you, punished you for things that were unavoidable or you had not the ability to carry out. In your own mind, you could not avoid seeing the injustice of demanding more than you could do. That's provocation. Always demanding more than you could do and then punishing you for not doing it. Never accepting any reasonable description by yourself that you just couldn't do it. Something happened. It wasn't really an attempt to rationalize. It really wasn't an attempt to rebel. It really was an honest inability. But your father wouldn't accept that. A week ago, there was a story in the newspapers of a young man named Wesley, back in the South somewhere. Wesley was a son. He had a couple siblings. His mother was divorced and married a gentleman. A gentleman, they were married, he was living together. He selected Wesley, a man probably at the time of about 12 or 13. He's about 15 now, I believe. And selected Wesley as his whipping boy. And when his job wouldn't go right, he would come home and blame Wesley and beat him and kick him and inflict severe wounds on his body, break his bones, break his ribs, tie him in the bathroom, handcuff him in the bathroom, day after day, often not feeding him for days. People coming in to use the bathroom would have to put the cover over Wesley's head so they could have some privacy. He was just left there. Left there day after day in his own excrement. Not given the liberty to even use the bathroom himself. And his mother saw it going on. He lived across the street from the sheriff's office. She walked over there numerous times to do things. Never reported it. He knew what was going on all the time. The provocation to be angry. Maybe you're the subject of such unjust treatment, such unloving treatment. It's provocation to be angry with a mother who's supposed to love you. We'll say nothing about it to the authorities. It's provocation for that child to be angry and be angry with mom. Why aren't you doing something? It's understandable somewhat that this is not my father, this is my stepfather. He has no obligation to love me like a father. But he has no real permission to beat me and kick me like he does and tie me up in the bathroom day after day after day. That's a mild case of provocation to anger. Unjust requirements. unjust treatment. The obsessive compulsive father, who may be obsessive and compulsive in indulging alcohol because of his own hurt, his own fear, his own anger, just can't stand the feeling of it. And so he blots it out, and blurs it out, and he anesthetizes the pain, his anger. Drink after drink after drink after drink, day after day after day after day. His children see life of an alcoholic. Extremely selfish. Loves the bottle, loves the drink more than anything else. Under those conditions, he is abusive, violent, vulgar, miscommunication, provocation to anger. The workaholic, his whole life is work. That's what his life centers around, work. Work, work, and more work. And the child sees it. The child sees that all that work can produce is things, but not a deal. Can't bring a dad home. Can't put him there with his arms around him. No time to just be there. The only thing they know of their dad is he works hard. Works a lot. They don't know what he thinks about them. They don't know what he values. They don't know what he believes. They don't know what he loves. All they know is he's gone and he works a lot. And they're being taught that work is the only thing that matters for a man. It's the most important thing a man can do is work. But there's nothing more valuable or supremely to be concerned about. I'm working. And if you don't work, work, work all the time, you're less than a meaning. And the message is, work is more important than children. It's a provocation aimed at. The children need dads there. They need dads there more than you need things. They need the love of a father there being expressed more than they need the house they're living in. They really do. You're not more of a father because of the house you provide. If you are, then you're more of a father than the poor are in this world. Because if it takes the house you provide to be more of a father, and those who can't provide the house you provide are less of a father. But that is true. Fatherhood does not consist in the things that you provide to your children. Fatherhood consists in what you are to your children. Fatherhood of God does not consist in all that creation is made for us to enjoy. His fatherhood to us consists in the relationship. He's giving of himself to love us and care for us and provide that redemption is necessary for our good. His love for us is not measured by what we possess or the abundance of his goods in this world. His love is commanded to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the obsessive, impulsive behavior of a father controls his life, is abusive, a provocation to anger with the children. In our day, following the sexual revolution, we have a phenomenon that to me is so explosive, borders on the unbelievable. The sexual abuse that fathers have with their children. Unbelievable. Fathers would do to their own daughters. And unspeakable. And do similar things to their sons. Fathers, their own children. Provocation to anger. Great provocation to anger. Such injustice. Such a travesty and transgression of the trust that a child naturally has in a parent. To be used like that. And told it's what love does. It's secret and special. What goes on? It's outrageous to the mind to know what goes on. And it's a great provocation to anger. Let me understand, let us all understand, these great provocations to anger do produce anger. Anger is a response. And every child is not under the constraints and influence of the grace of God. For it is great unjust and injustice that is perpetrated in these things I'm talking about. No father has a right to steal from his children the time, the affection, the love that they have a right to have. And children see it and see it as unjust. And there's great physical abuse by parents. Done out of anger. Done out of need and desire to control, establish who's boss, it's retribution, it's payback. But that anger that parents inflict upon their children is unresolved anger at another. This unresolved anger that they have harbored is a lashing out of their anger. It is the acting out of their anger. It has never been resolved against others. And children get it. And some of you have probably gotten it. You may have gotten anger from your father, the physical strikings. Now, we know that the Bible, the moral law, understanding of moral government requires at times that children receive physical pain at certain times in certain ways, under certain disciplines. Never in anger. Even if you know the degree of physical pain to be inflicted and the time is right and the moment is right and the motive is right, if it's with anger, it's not right. If it's with anger, what is right becomes wrong. God does not punish the wicked with anger. To lash out and vent his anger in the way that we're talking of, provoke not your children to anger. Fathers do that with their children, and they will call it discipline, and they will call it necessary, because the child won't mind. But as we have learned, you do not spank your children to get them to mind. You only spank them in the occasions in which they have disobeyed known instructions. And known instructions have been issued and implemented with wisdom, consistency, knowing, and them knowing that these instructions and requirements are the requirements of God upon all children. As we've said before, provoke your children to anger very simply by being arbitrary in your rules and instructions. Fathers, raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not your own self-conceived copying of your father's discipline and instruction upon you, but the instruction and discipline of the Lord. There is no place for any father to lash out in anger in the name of discipline or punishment. There's no place for anger in a father at all, because that's the work of the flesh. Can I say it again? Amen. There is no place in a father for anger, because anger is the work of the flesh. So if a father is angry with his children, or is angry and he is showing it on his children, that father needs to know. He has to resolve that with God. That's a work of the flesh. That's not a work of his children upon him. That's a work of the flesh. Way to provoke your children to anger and be arbitrary in your requirements. One day require that they obey you, the next day let disobedience go. Let it go for several days, then the next day require it of them, and then have consequences. That is unjust. That is not the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord requires that any requirement upon a child be that which is requirement upon all children under the same circumstances, and to be administered by parents who will do it consistently. To teach a child that the word of a parent can be trusted, and that it is necessary, therefore it must be done, and done consistently. To require something and not do it consistently is to provoke a child to be angry, because it becomes arbitrary. Today you require it, tomorrow you don't. The day after you require it, the day after that you don't. That's arbitrary. That's a sign that it's not a matter of justice and universal law, it's a matter of your own personal preference. And that is unjust, to rule over anybody by your own personal preference. Is it not? It is unjust to rule over anybody. Anybody in a relationship who has the responsibility to govern over others cannot do so arbitrarily or by personal preference. You have not the liberty to be that, do that. When your father did that to you, did it not seem unjust? When he lived that way, arbitrarily, by his own preferences, did it not seem unjust to you? When he would rationalize and excuse his neglect of you because his own personal preferences that day said, no, I did promise you I would be here for your birthday, but no, I am going to go to this place or that place or to work. That's personal preference. That's breaking the word. That's arbitrary. No consistency. That's provocation and anger. That's lying. You tell your child you're going to be somewhere and then you choose to make other plans. That's lying. It's provocation and anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. any of your children, not just your sons, but your daughters. Do not treat your wives in such a manner that you give your children to be angry with you for the treatment that you have upon your wife. Many accounts of a father sexually molesting, abusing his daughter, and the mother knowing about it, and the siblings going on, Mom, no, why won't you do something? Why won't you confront him and tell him you know? Why won't you stop it? It's still going on, Mom. You act in such a way as to put your wife in a position of great difficulty. Lay before her a very difficult choice of what to do, knowing how selfish and how you act out your selfishness. A selfish husband in that regard greatly provokes his children to be angry with a mother who knows of these things and does nothing. Maybe you've been in that position as a child, and your mother knew what your father was doing, and she did nothing, and she said nothing, and you couldn't figure out why Mom wouldn't say nothing and do nothing. Great provocation to be angry with Mom. Mom knows, and she won't do anything. Maybe you know, and you're not doing anything. And your children see it. Difficult moments. Difficult times. It is the Father's influence. It is the greatest influence in this whole world. That position of father, it is the neglect by men to be proper fathers that we have such difficulties with children growing up with one parent. It need not happen. It is the irresponsibility of men that produces one-parent families. And in the church, amen, that connection between you and your fathers must be broken. Ladies, that connection with you and your father must be broken. There have been great advancements made in some families and some people in this congregation. They've come to realize that they married a man they hoped would be like their dad to them, to give them the love their dad did not give them. And they set out to change them. Have their father, but have him be different as well. They've learned that they can't do that. They've seen their anger at God, their anger at their father splashing over upon their husband because he is so much like them. And they have learned to see that the man that they are married to can be turned to one of the greatest instruments to change. That man to whom they were so angry at as their father, they're now married to. They must confront the anger and resolve it in Christ on all accounts. And you men, imitate your fathers and marry your mothers. This is a fact of life. And imitate your fathers and marry people like he married. Why do you think your wives were attracted to you? They were men. They are women who were like your mother was attracted to your father. That's a fact. Somebody can say amen. It's true, isn't it? We realize that long after we get married. The only thing that breaks that influence is the gospel. The only thing that will intervene and supersede the influence and example of your natural father who didn't love you is the knowledge that there is a father who has a character and manner of dealing with us that is our Father in heaven, that gives us before us an example and an understanding of how a father is to be, and that we can relate to and imitate as fathers. Think with me for a moment, growing up as a young man, you set your pattern of life. You set your pattern of life. You get your activities going. You set the intensity of your life. You set the characteristics of your life. You're either passive and secluded and inward, or you're outward and intense and driven. And then you come to Christ. That should affect every part of your life. It's inconceivable that a person, a man, who is living in sin and following the example of his father should have his pattern and his personality unaffected by a change of what he supremely loves. How can a young man who has his patterns of the patterns of his life and the intensity of his work and the outwardness or inwardness of his personality, that he's following his father's example, how can that be left unchanged and he moved from darkness into light, from selfishness into benevolence, from loving himself supremely and following the example of his father to a heavenly father who loves him and he has come to believe in that love, and it's a very different kind of love than the love of his father? How can he go on and not miss a step in the patterns of his life? It's impossible. It's as though some people conceive that they're going along in their life and the only thing that needs to be changed is a belief about God. So you correct your idea of Him, and now everything is fine. How can that be? You were not raised up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then how do you know what discipline and instruction is that you are to conform to? Except that you give yourself to be disciplined and instructed by the Lord and change the way in which you conduct yourself as an adult man and father. You men will be poorly served if you continue to throw back upon the examples laid before you by your father and father figures and believe that those are valid examples to follow. And all you need to do is add knowledge of God, and you'll be what God wants you to be.
Ron and I have similar backgrounds as fathers go. Passive fathers. My father did not divorce my mother. He's a very passive man. I have become conscious of that and know that's one of my great susceptibilities. To be passive in my dealings with others. I know I have to be consciously on guard. To not fall into those many years of practicing my father's example of being passive. That's why I stayed in sin for so long. Very passive man. Let the whole world go by me. Other guys are out there, you know, gung-ho, sports jocks and all that. They're going to tear the world down, not me. I'm going to let it all go by. That's what the example I picked up on and followed. But that had to go. Because following Christ requires a decision and a following through in the face of trials and temptations and difficulties and obstacles. You can't be passive towards God and be discipled and disciplined and instructed by Him. You can't follow Christ and be passive. Some people might look at men who are workaholics and very driven and have energy that's inconceivable to my mind. Some energy that some men have. It just amazes me. I must have a nuclear reactor and I've got an old coal burner or something like that. It's just amazing, the drive. And sometimes I hate to conceive of what they're going to look like when they're 55 my age. They're going to burn out, it seems to me. They're burning it all out when they're in their 30s. But some men have extreme, and you know, men who are at the top of corporations are men of great drive. They've got this energy and they're just driven. But it doesn't mean that when they become converted, they will still be driven. It doesn't mean that, look, there goes a man who is very successful and very driven. He needs to become converted because the church needs leaders like him. No! Because his drivenness is out of a heart of selfishness and following an example of somebody before him to pursue his selfish interests. And he's probably leaving dead bodies in the wake and neglected children in the wake and several divorces and marriages in the wake of his drivenness. But I believe coming to Christ and being converted to Christ and coming under the discipline and instruction of the Lord presses a driven man to become constrained by the love of God and settle down into the necessities of his relationships and responsibilities and to forsake houses and lands and corporations if necessary for the sake of the kingdom of God and his relationships that he has and family and church. And the passive man has to be waken up and shaken regularly to keep him from falling back into his passivity. You men need to evaluate your relationship with the father that you had in your life. And bring in the light of the law and the gospel of God. And establish in your life God's requirements for you. And cast off following your father as the example how you construct your relationships and what you pursue in life. Jesus said, I came to set son against father. Jesus said he came to set son against father, where fathers are abusive and fathers are selfish and fathers are absent and fathers are driven. He came to set the son of those fathers through the gospel and becoming disciples of Jesus. He came to set them against their father's example and against their father's heart and to raise them up to be something other than what their fathers have been. He came to set sons free from the slavery to their father's example and to set them at odds with their father's kind of life and their father's example and to raise them up free and to be established in Christ themselves. Not be in the bondage to anger towards their father for his neglect and his selfishness in their life and be free from that, that he may raise his children and have a relationship in his family and with the church. That's free from connection to his father. Same thing with you ladies. You need to take a good, hard look and increasingly become aware of the influence your parents have had upon you that easily provoke you, ensnare you, tempt you, or produce susceptibilities within you that are contrary to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to take a good hard look at that. You need to stop being mama's boy and daddy's boy. You need to stop being daddy's girl and mama's girl. You need to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And teach your children to be the same. If you call God your father and dress him as father, conduct yourself in fear in the time that you have upon the earth. A good, healthy fear of God, not out of God's angry treatment of you. Because God does not provoke to anger. But his discipline and his instruction does not provoke to anger, but promotes your obedience and holiness and faith in God. Some of you are very much ensnared with the influence of your parents. You still fear them. You still fear their opinion about the decisions you need to live out in your life. Some of you are aware of the great temptation that is to you. Some of you are aware you need to make that break. You need to raise your children to fear God and to be God's son and God's daughter. They are not your children. They belong to God. Though your parents may have lived as though they belonged to you and they had the right to do anything to you, it's not true. You do not have the right to do anything to your children. They belong to God. God requires that you raise them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Not even your own. Sadly, many men do not realize, really are not conscious of the connection between them and their father. They've never given it a second thought that they live in the bondages and snares and ropes and fetters in relationship to their dads and this great hindrance there.
It's not a call to stop loving your parents and stop honoring your parents. It's a call for you to establish through your discipleship with Jesus His governance over you and making Him your example. Will you do it this morning? Will you do it from this morning onward? Give your mind to develop and comprehend your relationship with your parents and understand where their influence has held you, what you're afraid of regarding them. Perhaps you are still angry with them. Come to terms with that. Establish in your life and in your family discipleship of Jesus Christ, God in heaven as your Father. To learn by the Scriptures and the revelation of Jesus the real character of a true and good Father. And be that. To honestly, with great courage, frankly, to recognize that your father, a selfish person, is not the same character as God our Father in heaven. That you are to give yourself to learn what the true character of a good father is. Turning your eyes from your own father, simply by the fact of the matter, give yourself to learn the character of our Father in heaven. And make Him your example.